Hello. In today's message, we see that Mark has finally arrived at the main theme of his gospel. He's going to explain something to us as he has Jesus Christ ask the question of his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" But before we arrive there, we encounter a very odd healing that ties in quite nicely with the question that Jesus asks. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we come once again to the gospel according to Mark, and as we see this miracle that Jesus performs for the blind man, and then the question that he asks his disciples, we pray that the Holy Spirit, who inspired these words to be written down, would be our guide and our teacher, that he would enable us to understand the truths that are taught here, and to put them into practice in our lives. Please forgive our sins. We plead the blood and the righteousness of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear now the Word of God. I'm reading today from Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 22, down through verse 30. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town." Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his richest blessings to our reading, hearing, and understanding of it this day. As the passage opens today, we see Jesus and his disciples arriving at the town of Bethsaida. Bethsaida was a fishing village on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida does not have a good reputation in the Holy Scriptures. These are folks who live here, who see Jesus perform miracles, who hear his teaching, and yet who remain hard-hearted against him. They are ones in whom the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod has taken root, and it grows and it causes a great distrust and a reaction that is very negative against Christ and his disciples. In fact, Jesus pronounces a condemnation upon Bethsaida. In the Gospel according to Luke, we read this in chapter 10. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you." Think about that for just a minute. How bad do you have to be in terms of sin? How bad off do you have to be? How hard-hearted do you have to be told that pagan regions would have responded better than you responded if the miracles Jesus did there where you are had been done in those pagan regions? That they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, and yet you have not repented at all. Yet still, within this region, there were folks who did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read here that a group of people brought a blind man to Jesus. They wanted Jesus to touch him. They believed, obviously, that Jesus' touch would heal this blind man. And so While the majority of the people at Bethsaida are unrepentant, are unregenerate, are enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are God's elect there, apparently. And here are some folks who are trusting enough in Jesus to bring their friend to him to seek that Jesus would touch and would heal this blind man. And now Jesus does something that is unique. It's only here in the Gospel according to Mark that we read of this healing of the blind man in this particular fashion. And so the question before us is, why did Jesus do what he did in this way? When he healed the man who was both deaf and mute, we read how he spat and touched the man's tongue. Here we read how he spits and touches the man's eyes. But before he does that, he takes the man apart from the crowd that has brought him. Now, why did he do that? Normally, when Jesus performed a public miracle, he did it publicly. Here he takes the man aside. We assume that he probably had his own disciples with him, because I believe part of what happens here is for their benefit as well. And so he takes the man aside. They go out of the town. There must be some distance that they travel. Mark does not tell us what Jesus talked with this man about while they were walking along. I'm sure he certainly did. I'm sure the man had questions or Jesus had remarks to say to this man, but this is not relevant to what Mark is telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so during this time that we really don't know much about, Jesus takes the man aside. It may have been that he wanted to say something specifically to this man that's not relevant to the rest of us. Or it may very well be that he did not want to see the crowds watch him heal this man in this way and then began to demand things of him that would derail him from the point that he was about to make to his own disciples. And so for whatever reason, he takes the man aside. And then he does this unique miracle. It's unique in two ways. It's unique in the fact that this is the only miracle recorded in the Holy Scriptures in which the effect is not immediate and perfect. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, this is the only miracle recorded in Scripture where Jesus asks the person, "How are you doing?" He doesn't do that with anyone else for any other reason at all. And so this man is brought to this place. Jesus spits on the man's eyes, and he puts his hands on his eyes. And when he removes his hands, he asks him that question, "What do you see? How are you doing?" And the man indicates that he's able to see, but people look like trees walking. I would assume that means tall and with long branches or something like that. So it's a long, very unclear representation in some way. That's an indication here to us about this man. He knew what trees were, and he knew what men were, and therefore, at one point, he had obviously been able to see. Now he's blind. Something has happened. He could have had a bad case of cataracts. He could have had some type of stroke. He could have had any number of things happen to him that has deprived him of his eyesight. And so he is able to see a bit, but he cannot see clearly. And so Jesus then puts his hands on this man's eyes a second time. And when he removes his hands the second time, the man is able to see perfectly. The word that's used to describe how he's able to see the second time is he can see everything at a distance perfectly. Now, having just had cataract surgery, I understand what it's like to go from seeing only dimly and through a blurry lens to being able to see clearly at a distance once again. And that's what happens with this man. He's able to see clearly at a distance. He's able to see everyone perfectly. Now, Jesus did not have to do this miracle in this particular way. And so it raises the question for us, why did our Lord do this in this fashion, in this manner? Why did he use a two-step process in healing this man of his blindness. And the answer has to do, at least in part and probably mostly with, the lesson that he is just about to teach his disciples. And so this healing is a picture for us of something that he's going to drive home with his disciples. You'll recall that on the boat ride over to Bethsaida, while they were on board the ship and they had no bread, and Jesus had asked them and warned them about the leaven of the scribe, of the Pharisees and of Herod, that the disciples didn't get it. And Jesus had said to them at that time, "Do you have eyes and yet you are not able to perceive?" And so here we see a vivid illustration of what Jesus is talking about, because they had physical eyes and they had seen Jesus do miracles and they had heard his teaching, and yet they could not comprehend plain, ordinary, simple spiritual truths. They had eyes but did not perceive. And so Jesus has to open their minds to see who he truly is. But when they're like the blind man in this sense. When he begins to open their eyes, their minds to see who he truly is, they only begin to see Jesus like a tree walking right at first. They are able to perceive him finally, but they do not get the right picture right at first, though they do see him in a correct way. And so they get it, but not as clearly. And therefore, the rest of the Gospel of Mark, from the next section that we're going to read, the rest of the Gospel of Mark on to the very end of Mark, is a fuller revelation for his disciples and for you and me as to what it means for Peter to make his confession, "You are the Christ." It's a fuller revelation of what that means. They begin to perceive, but they don't perceive clearly at first, and Jesus, through the rest of the gospel, is going to help them with their understanding. It's something they needed, and of course it's something that we need as well. But before this happens, Jesus commands the blind man to not go back into town, but to go home and not to tell anyone what has happened to him. Now, obviously that's not going to go on forever. The man is directed to go home. He's directed not to immediately begin to tell other folks of what Jesus has just done for him. He will eventually do that. We're certain of that. And yet, Jesus commands him not to do it immediately. Why? Perhaps, number one, he wanted the man himself to reflect on what has happened to him, what Jesus has done for him, what it means now to have perfect sight where he has just been blind, and who it is who has done this for him. And he also wants time, I think, because he's going to leave immediately with his disciples to leave that town. He wants time to get away from the crowds so that he can drive home the point of this healing to his own disciples. And so for perhaps those two reasons, perhaps many others, Jesus commands the man, "Don't say anything," and sends the man back home again. And so Mark tells us that now Jesus and his disciples depart from there and they head north to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. That town itself was located about 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, about due north from where Bethsaida is. And so they're traveling along the road going there. Now, what is Caesarea Philippi? Caesarea Philippi is a town, it's in a region that was given by Augustus Caesar to Herod the Great. And this town was built up a bit by Herod, and also a temple was built there by Herod and dedicated to the worship of Augustus Caesar. Then along comes Philip, who's known as Herod Philip in the scriptures. He is the son of Herod the Great. He is made tetrarch of that region of the country, and so he is the head for the Roman authorities there in that region. He further builds up the town, and he renames the town Caesarea in honor of Caesar. But it's called Caesarea Philippi, after his own name, because it's the town of Caesarea built by Philip, to distinguish it from the more prominent city known as Caesarea that's on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So there are two Caesareas in Scripture. Caesarea Philippi, which is north of the Sea of Galilee, inland, and Caesarea, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Here, the disciples and Jesus travel north toward Caesarea Philippi. As they walk along the road toward Caesarea Philippi, Jesus begins to question his disciples. This is unusual because normally in a situation where you had a rabbi and disciples, the disciples are the ones who are constantly questioning the rabbi. Here, Jesus questions his own disciples, but he's making a point. He's going to elicit from them a certain response. And so he asks them the question, "Who do men say that I am?" Now, the reason he does this is because he wants to drive home who he truly is. He wants them to come to an understanding that he is the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. And all of the miracles and all of his teaching up to this point have led to this particular thing. He has done things that we've seen that Scripture talk about. He has given sight to the blind. He has given hearing to the deaf. He has given a tongue to speak and sing praises of joy to the mute. He has made lame men to walk. He's even raised the dead. And so all of these miracles are signs, the type of signs he would not give to his enemies, but signs for his disciples that he is who he says he is, that he is the Messiah promised in Scripture. And so he is seeking to draw out from them an understanding of that very truth. And they respond when he says, "Who do men say that I am?" in the same way that we have already seen in Mark chapter 6. They say, "Well, there are some folks who say that you are John the Baptist," obviously come back from the dead because at this point John is dead. And people who say this, as we noted in Mark chapter 6, don't really know Jesus or John. They knew that there was a prominent man named John who was out in the wilderness, and then he was taken prisoner, and then he was killed. And then along comes this Jesus, and they made the false assumption that Jesus is sort of John the Baptist returned again from the dead. They didn't realize that Jesus and John were contemporaries, and so they didn't know anything about the two of them. They also present to him, the disciples do, that some folks were saying that Jesus was Elijah returned from heaven. And they base this teaching, of course, on Malachi chapter 4. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, Jesus is later on going to tell his disciples that's true, that is what God says, but that has already been fulfilled. It's fulfilled in John the Baptist, that he has come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. It's not Elijah himself physically returned, but John as coming in the spirit and power of Elijah to fulfill this prophecy. And then some of the people say, well, Jesus is one of the many Old Testament prophets, and there were folks who offered Jeremiah as an example or someone else. And so they have no real clue. But I want you to understand what all of these responses amount to. Each one of these responses amounts to Jesus is not the final fulfillment of what Scripture predicts. Jesus is merely one of the many forerunners of the Messiah. And Jesus wants them to see that he is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of what Scripture says. And so each one of these faulty misunderstandings of who Jesus is on the part of the people can all be summed up under the heading, he is not the final answer. He is not the final fulfillment. And Jesus wants to drive home that he is the fulfillment of Holy Scripture. And so he wants them to understand, as we're going to see, that he is the Christ. And as we see at the end in Mark chapter 16, as the centurion at the foot of the cross proclaims he is the Son of God. And Jesus is driving that point home as he questions his disciples in this particular way. And now Jesus points the question directly at the 12 and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, as he often does, responds for all of the disciples and says, "You are the Christ." Now, that's a wonderful testimony. He is presenting to Jesus what the 12 have concluded about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Christ. It's a term that means the same thing as Messiah. Messiah is the Old Testament word. Christ is the New Testament word in Greek. The Old Testament word is in Hebrew. And both of these things mean the anointed one. Now, think for just a minute about who was anointed in the Old Testament. There are three office holders who are anointed with oil for their service in the Old Testament: prophets, priests, and kings. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find all three of these offices finally combined in one person. He is the Messiah who is anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. When did that happen? It happened at his baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon him. And so Christ is anointed beyond measure with the Holy Spirit for this service as our Messiah, as the anointed one of God. And he combines in himself the fulfillment of the offices of prophet, priest, and king for us. Jesus actually commends Peter for what he says. When we read in the Gospel according to Matthew, there's a little bit more information than what Mark gives us here. In Matthew 16, verses 16 and 17, we read, "Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" And so the revelation of who Jesus is, who Jesus was at that time, who he is today, is something that neither Peter nor the disciples made up on their own. Yes, they came to this conclusion, but the conclusion they came to was given to them by Almighty God. God opened their minds to understand this. God opened their hearts to believe this. And so it is a work of God's Holy Spirit that they have come to testify, as Peter does here, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." This is a remarkable thing for these men to say. All 12 of Jesus' disciples were raised as Jews. And one of the hallmarks of Judaism at this particular time was its very strict adherence to what is taught in the book of Deuteronomy. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one." And so all of these men believed that God is one, and yet here they testify that Jesus is God. He is the very Son of God. And so what happens here is they are beginning to understand something of the doctrine of the Trinity that it actually is taught throughout all of Scripture, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and taught all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. And so the doctrine of the Trinity, though the word's not used in Scripture, is proclaimed throughout the Bible. And here these men begin to understand something of this in their profession of faith. And yet, as wonderful as this profession is on the lips of Peter, that you are the Christ, he still lacks what we might call perfect clarity in understanding of what this means. He is like this blind man who has just had his eyes opened, and he sees people like trees walking. Peter sees Jesus as the Christ, but he understands that that term Christ in some way that we could call a tree walking. He doesn't fully see who Christ is or what it means for him to be Christ. And so what's going to happen from this point on throughout the rest of Mark is that Jesus is going to explain clearly to his disciples so that their vision gradually improves what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, in particular for his suffering and death, burial and resurrection, and what it means for them to be followers of Christ and the persecution and the commitment that they will undergo. And so the rest of the Gospel of Mark is a revelation of what it means for Peter to say at this point, "You are the Christ." How does that unfold? What's the meaning of all of this? And Mark will explain those things to us as we go forward. Once again, as he had done with the blind man, Jesus now commands his disciples to not tell anyone about this, not just yet. One of the reasons for this is they themselves do not have a full comprehension of what this means. And Jesus is going to unfold that for them as time goes forward, as he reveals more and more of what it means for him to be the Christ. Also, he doesn't want to provoke a conflict with his enemies just yet. His time had not yet fully come for that conflict to take place. And so there's much more instruction that he needs to give his disciples. There are other things he needs to teach. There are other things he needs to do. And so he tells them not to say anything just yet. He is going to teach them throughout the rest of the Gospel of Mark that as the Messiah, as the Christ, he must suffer at the hands of sinners. He must be crucified. He must actually die and be buried. And then he will rise again on the third day as the victorious Savior. He has to underline that. He has to explain that to them to prepare them for his crucifixion and death. And so he does that as we see here. How about you? Do you see what Jesus Christ is getting at here? Have you had your eyes open, but what you see of Christ is like a tree walking? You understand that Christ lived, that Christ is one who has been sent from God, but you don't understand his ministry. Perhaps you don't see that you are a sinner, that all men are sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one, the Apostle Paul will tell us. Perhaps you don't understand that it was necessary for Jesus Christ to take your sins upon the cross and to go and to receive the punishment and the outpoured wrath of God in the place of all of his elect people. Perhaps you have not yet come to a realization that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Christ is the only Savior, and that he is your Savior by taking your sins and bearing your punishment and receiving the wrath of God in your place. And that he is your Savior in that his holy righteousness is imputed to you and is received by faith in him alone. If you have not come to that point, I urge you to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to fall before him today, to cry out to him, confess that you are a sinner, confess that you cannot be made righteous on your own, that you need the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Christ, and that you are such a sinner that you ought to be cast into hell forever, but Christ has paid the penalty for all of the sins of all of his people throughout all of history. And so call upon him and receive the free forgiveness. It costs you nothing. It costs Christ everything. Call upon him and receive the forgiveness of God. Receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And trust in him today. If you've never done so before, trust in him. Trust in him now. Amen.